Well, now, brethren, we're looking forward to a very rich blessing. Brother Robert has chosen for his discourse one that I'm sure will encourage us and lift our spirits, a glimpse at the glory of God. A glimpse at the glory of God. Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother George, and good morning, brethren. It's wonderful to be here with you. It's a privilege. Please excuse me while I make some technical adjustments so that Brother George and I could share the computer together. I will say while I'm endeavoring to do this, trying to talk and do this at the same time, that it is a real joy for Sister Debbie and myself to be here with you. And our son Rylan as well. And I had been, I think it was back in 2003, invited to serve here, and I was not able to fulfill that because Debbie's mother, Sister Wanda Horechuk, was ill at the time, and Debbie needed to be with her in Winnipeg, and I needed to be there as well. So Brother Lynn Wessel took my place, and it was, I believe it was in June then as well. And as I understand it, Brother Leonard was able to be here, but he had a heart attack, and because of that, he got excellent medical care while he was here. So the Lord overruled that experience. Some of the brethren have told me about that, and it just shows you how the Lord can overrule all things. I do bring you the love of our ecclesia. We are in southwestern Pennsylvania. We still go by the name Connellsville Bible Students, even though nobody lives in Connellsville. But just for the sake of simplicity, we've kept it that name. But your brethren there very much wanted to be remembered to you. Our subject is going to be in two parts, a glimpse at the glory of God. I'd like to continue this theme this afternoon as well. So this will be part one this morning. Let's begin by looking at some scriptures. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Another translation is the Weymouth. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven, may thy name be kept holy. And our topic is the glory of God. And our purpose is to stimulate our reverence and our awe for our Heavenly Father by reviewing some scriptures and some facts that will show how glorious and how great He truly is. And this is by no means a comprehensive treatment of the subject, and that is why we entitled it just A Glimpse at the Glory of God. This is rather a collection of thoughts that we hope will prove to be interesting and inspiring to us all as we desire to always increase our reverence and our love for our Heavenly Father, His ways, His plans, and His Word. The contemporary English, so if you ever see the CEV, it's the contemporary English, if I forget to mention that. It reads, You should pray like this, Our Father in heaven, help us to honor your name. And it very nicely captures the thought that we do want to honor or hallow or reverence our Heavenly Father, and whatever will help us to do this will indeed be a great benefit and a blessing to us. Let's begin before the beginning, or actually, let's begin when there was no beginning. Two scriptures, Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then in Psalm 93, verse 2, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. We learn from both of these scriptures that God had no beginning. He is declared to be from everlasting. You know, everything with which we are acquainted had a beginning. We can at least begin to comprehend somewhat something that has a beginning and has no end. Although even this we are not able to fully comprehend or appreciate. But the concept of a being that had no beginning is absolutely incomprehensible to us. You know, no matter how far you go back in time, you can go further. And then you can go further, and you can go further. The Father alone has this distinction of having no beginning. He has always existed. And He has always been God, the supreme creator. He's always been the emperor of the universe. Now some might say, well, even at one time there was no universe. That's true. God created the Logos, and then our Lord Jesus, the Logos, created the universe. But there was never a time when our Heavenly Father was something less than what He is now. There never was a time when there was some other being that was greater than our Heavenly Father. He has always been God, as these scriptures declare to us. A truly, truly amazing thought that our minds, we try to wrap them around it, but it's very difficult. So that's our first point about our Heavenly Father, one of His traits, from everlasting. And God, as these scriptures point out to us, does not change, nor does He need to change, because He's perfect. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God has always been perfect in His attributes of justice, His main attributes of justice and love and wisdom as power, and all of the wonderful ways that those attributes break down to us, and all of His wonderful qualities. This is an amazing thought also. Perfect in all respects, from everlasting to everlasting. No danger that He'll ever, ever change. And we can take great comfort in this fact. We can have complete confidence in God. He makes no mistakes. He never has, and He never will. And the verse also notes that every good thing that we have is from the Father. The Son created everything. Many blessings, of course, come to us through the Son. And some blessings come from our fellow man, our brethren. But ultimately, everything that is good and perfect comes from God, the Father Himself. Malachi 3:6 reads, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, the last part, of course, the first part of this verse emphasizes His unchangeableness. But the last part of the verse is also very interesting, because this unchangeableness in relation to Jacob or to natural Israel was very much to their benefit. When God made all of His promises to natural Israel to care for them, that they were His chosen people, that they would ultimately bless all nations in the earthly phase of the kingdom, they were often, as we know, disobedient and rebellious. But Israel was not destroyed because of this, because God knew exactly what He was doing when He made His promises. He will carry them out. He will not change because of man, because of his unfaithfulness. God is always faithful. He does not have any need to change His perfect plans and purposes. And this same unchangeableness, when we think about Adam, that would not release Adam and our entire race from that sentence of death without providing a ransom, that same unchangeableness that won't clear the guilty is the unchangeableness that will continue to exercise patience, loving kindness, and mercy upon the human race until everyone who has ever lived has had and will have had at one time or another the fullest opportunity to turn from sin and to return to God through the great mediator Christ and His church. You know, how different is this concept from our imperfect state? For us, as imperfect beings, though our heart intentions are perfect, though we are justified through our Lord's blood, but yet for us not to change, not to go forward, would not be good, because we are imperfect. We do need to change. We do need to grow up into Christ. We do need to put on the character elements of our Lord and to have those crystallized through our trials and through our sufferings. But we would never want God to change from His perfection. Another point. God is completely self-sufficient. And we'll share a few verses that bring home this point. You may think of some others, but these appeal to my mind. Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12 from the Contemporary English Version. Every animal in the forest belongs to me, and so do the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds in the mountains, and every wild creature is in my care. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because I own the world and everything in it. You know, when you think about this and you think about the earthly creation, they are still, scientists, those that are looking for such things, are still discovering some new species from time to time that they were never even aware of. And when they probe the depths of the sea, they discover amazing creatures that you would think were from a science fiction movie. They're so incredible. But God knows all of these. They're all His. Our Lord Jesus created, as the Logos, created them all. But obviously under the supervision and the direction of our Heavenly Father, He knows them all. There are literally millions of species in the world. This is incredible. And God set them all here for the enjoyment of the human race and to His glory. And it's an amazing thought, isn't it? It really is. Psalm 50, 13 through 15. I don't eat the meat of bulls or drink the blood of goats. I am God Most High. The only sacrifice I want is for you to be thankful and to keep your word. Pray to me in time of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. These verses really do underscore the point that God truly doesn't need, and again, we're emphasizing need as a necessity, our works or our activities. But the important thing that He's pointing out to us is that He wants us to develop and to maintain this attitude of thankfulness, to pay our vows to Him, and to pray to Him, to learn to rely upon Him for everything, to increase our faith in Him. Certainly, we're not saying that works, that activities are not important or that they're not good. Of course they are. Of course they are. He invites us to sacrifice. But it's the foundation of thankfulness and faith and reliance on Him. These have to be there first in order to make the things that we endeavor to do, our activities and our works, acceptable to Him through Christ our Lord. And another scripture, Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, this brings home the point that all we have and all we are is of God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We really don't have anything that we can give to God, except, of course, our hearts. My son, give me thine heart. But He truly does not need, and again, we emphasize need, our sacrifices, but He offers us this opportunity to sacrifice, to take part in the great sin offering as a privilege. We have the privilege of cooperating with Him, of blessing the saints with what we have, of sharing in the harvest work, of participating in the great sin offering as the body members of Christ. But He doesn't need these things. They are a privilege which should come from a willing heart full of thanksgiving for all that God has done for all of us. Here's an interesting thought that we ran across in reprint 5209. Brother Russell says there that the completeness of the divine perfection is such that companionship is not necessary to the happiness of Jehovah. You know, his creation of the Logos and the subsequent creation by the Logos of all other life, this was purely of God's love and of his desire to bless, and really not out of any necessity for companionship or need on his part. It certainly underscores his selfless character, doesn't it? His divine family consisting of our Lord and the church will surely be and is a source of great happiness to the Heavenly Father. And seeing the human family brought back to perfection and harmony with him will be a source of great happiness. And no doubt seeing his Son and the church create other races in the future will be a delight to the Heavenly Father. All of this evidently comes from our Father's great loving character and his desire to bless and to see others happy with life and all of its joys. And certainly he gets joy and happiness from it. But the point is that it's not from some necessity on his part. In other words, not something that he needed, even though he delights in it and he rejoices in it. So we just thought that was an amazing thought to underscore our Heavenly Father's love and selflessness. Another couple of scriptures to share, and this is another point. Discourse is a lot of a collection of points, not necessarily like that logical train of thoughts trying to prove one particular point. Psalm 90, verse 4, we're familiar with both of these. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now we're used to thinking of these scriptures in connection with interpreting time prophecy, and definitely rightly so. It's an essential key to understanding the prophecies of the 1,000-year millennial day of the Lord. But did you ever consider the insights that these scriptures give us on God's perspective of time itself? You know, God's ways are so much higher than ours that his perspective of time is stated to be a very different perspective from ours. To us, the 6,000 years of sin, 6,000 years plus now, of sin and death in the world are very long. But to God, this is but a six-day period. And it's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't have great compassion. But his perspective, again, is completely different. While he is very compassionate, very mindful of the sufferings of the human race, yet he knows that the lessons of the permission of evil are very necessary and will be very profitable to all his intelligent creature for the rest of eternity. In comparison to eternity, 6 days is but a short period of time. You know, 136 years have passed since our Lord returned in 1874, and this, to us living at this time, seems like a very long time. But again, and I know you've probably heard this before, but let's update it a little bit, the clock, you know, the 24-hour clock. So if the 1,000-year millennium is compared to a 24-hour day, then where we are right now would be about 3 hours and 16 minutes into it. That has elapsed since our Lord returned. So there are well over 20 hours left in this day to accomplish all of the work that God has set out for us. And you know, if you have ever seen any of these programs on television, renovation programs, especially where they have to get things done like within a certain time period. Of course, they do that for effect so that there's some drama so that people will watch. But they do generally spend, my goodness, probably a third or a half the time tearing everything out, and then they start putting everything new in. I'm not saying that it's going to be half the time tearing down the old order, but just the point is that we must never forget the teardown process does take time. And how long is a human life on God's time scale? Well, if someone lives to be 80 years old, which is a little over today's average lifespan, then that individual has lived about 2 hours, and on God's time scale, and if you want to get more precise, it's an hour and 55 minutes for an 80-year-old person. So it just helps, again, to try to lift our minds. It doesn't mean that our sufferings aren't going to seem long at times, but it does help us to lift our minds, and as Paul said, you know, our afflictions are but for a moment when compared with the grandness of eternity. So it does help us to keep that in mind. It's a thought that helps us to endure. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and 13. And we are going to spend a little bit of time going over some of the verses in Isaiah 40. If you ever have the opportunity, maybe you've done this, Isaiah 40, to read it as an entire chapter is a great blessing when considering God's wonderful glory. Verses 12 and 13, let's consider. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? You know, looking at this verse on the surface, measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand, meeting out heaven with the span. If you think about the greatness of the heavens, and we'll talk about the heavens this afternoon in a lot more depth, but it's the imagery here is meeting out the heavens with the span of his hand. It's incredible when you think about the vastness of the universe and weighing the earth in a measure. And of course, there's some deeper symbology here when you think about what's going on right now, weighing the mountains in scales, the kingdoms, they've come short, the kingdoms of this world, the hills, the more democratic governments, they have come short. They don't measure up in the balance. Who's directed his spirit? No one. It's the Lord. Now, thinking of that thought about the imagery there of holding the waters in the hollow of his hand, let's think about this for a moment. 71% of earth is covered in water. Most of it's salt water. About 2% is drinking water, fresh water. This is estimated to be about 326 million trillion gallons. And one estimate says that if you took all the water in the world and placed it on top of the United States, you would form a lake that would be 90 miles deep. So there is a lot of water on our planet. Now, you may remember from school the hydrologic cycle. And this is another fascinating point. You know, the hydrologic cycle is mentioned in the scriptures. And there's a reason for getting to this. Let's take a look at first of all, the hydrologic cycle, in case you don't remember, is the process whereby the sun evaporates the water, mostly from the oceans, because that's most of the water mass on the earth. Of course, it goes up into the clouds go over the land, and because of going over mountains and different weather conditions, they drop that water back down as fresh water on the land surface. And that cycle goes on, and that really is what drives our planet's weather systems, as well as providing life, making life possible on the earth. Well, one of the neat things is that the scripture mentions this. In Job 26:8, he wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. You know, we can't imagine the tons of water that are in the air, and we're having a rainstorm out there this morning. Tons of water coming down that is carried by the clouds. Another scripture, Job 36:27 and 28. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. I'm not like Brother Levi Jacobs was, but I don't know if any of you remember in I.O. back in the 80s. He was talking about the lightning and the thunder in prophecy, and there was a thunderstorm going on. I didn't think that we'd actually be having a rain pour down when we were talking about the hydrologic cycle. One more scripture, Ecclesiastes 1, 6 and 7, refers to the hydrologic cycle. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again by that process of evaporation and then the clouds carrying it back to the mountains, and then it comes down into the streams, into the rivers, and back into the oceans again. That is a marvelous, marvelous cycle. And just as a little side point, you know, this is one of our evidences that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, isn't it? Because other religions of the world, sacred writings, they have such primitive concepts about the gods of thunder and gods of rain and gods of lightning and all of this. But here in the scriptures, in the Bible, there are scientific facts that Job recorded centuries. It's the oldest book in the Bible as far as we know, and these things are recorded there. Truly, truly amazing. And again, the point is that the greatness of God, when you think about those tons of water, and if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or a great waterfall, just think about that water, that massive water going over the falls. That's all powered by the sun. And that's only a portion of God's power. Well, the context of Isaiah 40, as you know, is the time when the saints are directed to comfort natural Israel. It's, of course, the time of the destruction of the old order and the earthly kingdom being set up with Israel as the blesser nation. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know, just as God directed Job to consider his greatness and power in creation in order to encourage his faith and to lift his mind from his own suffering and troubles, likewise, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, God is speaking here to natural Israel, and he is reminding them of his greatness and power as an encouragement to them during this time of their suffering and their troubles preceding the establishment of the peaceable kingdom. So we don't want to forget the context of the verses we just read, 12 and 13 in Isaiah 40. It makes a lot of sense. God is saying, I'm your creator. Look at my greatness, just like I told Job to do. And let this encourage your faith when all the nations of the earth are against you and when you are surrounded by trouble and by those terrorists and other hostile nations that are plaguing you. And here's some additional verses from Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. What an encouragement to those who have faith. Not only for us, but to those of natural Israel as well. You know, recently, as you probably are familiar with from the news, the UN passed sanctions against Iran. And their government, Ahmadinejad and others, they just mocked those sanctions. They just said, oh, that's just those sanctions. They're just like a fly that pesters us. It really means nothing to us. And of course, their great swelling words and their pomp, and other nations as well, those hostile to Israel, and even the United States. You know, some of us understand that the isles are actually the nations that are closer to the masses, to the sea, that are represented here. Even the great United States with all of its supposed wisdom pressuring Israel to give away their land that is rightfully theirs. But you know what God says here? He says, you nations are like a drop in a bucket to me. You're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. You're less than nothing in your vanity. That's what God says to the nations. What an encouragement to us and to natural Israel at this time. Verses 23 and 24. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The great time of trouble is going to take away the nations as they exist now, but not to Israel. God says to Israel in Amos 9:15, not that I'm going to pluck you up, but I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So what an encouragement again to Israel, and what a contrast with the great ones, the supposed great ones of the earth. And some additional encouragement in verses 25 through 28. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes. Again, think of this as speaking to Israel. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. And in the preceding verses, he was just talking about the creation of the heavens and of the earth. And the hosts of heaven, all the stars, he has named. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, natural Israel, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. You know, the time again seems very long to us in the tearing down of the old order and bringing in God's blessings. And natural Israel's security and future prospects must certainly seem very uncertain to those who do not have faith. But God here points to his own power and greatness, his assurances that his plans, his purposes won't fail, no matter how hopeless, no matter how dire the situation may look to those who lack faith. All right, switching gears, we're going to leave Isaiah chapter 40. Let's consider another point about our Heavenly Father's glory and greatness. And let's look at Exodus 3:14 for a moment. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Even God's name reveals something about him. He doesn't declare himself to be the sun god or the earth god or any other god that is tied to some physical thing as the heathen religions tie their gods to. He declares himself to be the great, simply the great I am, or the self-existing one, the immortal one. And these words include the same Hebrew root word that Jehovah comes from in our English, or at least in the King James translation. The Hebrew word behind God's name might be pronounced something like Yahweh. The word was translated Jehovah in a few places originally by the English translators of the Bible. But God's name is not tied to particular qualities, because to do so would not give an accurate reflection of his greatness and his glory. You know, no wonder he commanded that no graven images should be made to represent him, because they couldn't be. That would be beneath him, and it would distract or take away from his glory. He is simply the great I am, the self-existing one, encompassing everything. Here's another point that's really remarkable. It's Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. But particularly verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Now we know that the Scripture is filled with prophetic predictions. You know, it's one thing to create inanimate matter, and even that is beyond our capabilities. But then to create free will beings, free moral agents, and to be able to for the Heavenly Father to look down the stream of time without coercing anybody's will. The human race are not made up of robots. They're not pre-programmed to do just what he wants. To take a rebellious and stubborn race and to be able to look down the stream of time and accurately prophesy what would happen in the future and to be able to overrule events in such a way that they would come true without forcing anybody's free will is absolutely remarkable. We can't even control the universe. We can't even control our own earth. Look at the example of the oil spill in the Gulf. We don't even have the capability to deal with a small section of our earth. And here is God predicting accurately what will happen down the stream of time. And let's just look at one example of that. I guess this always fascinated me, and this is why I'm sharing it with you. It's Cyrus, and it's the prophecy that Isaiah gave about King Cyrus over 200 years before it came true. Isaiah 45, 1-5. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name. In other words, oftentimes events are prophesied and the characteristics of individuals are prophesied. But here, more than 200 years before he was king, Cyrus was even named in the Scriptures. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So Isaiah predicted Israel's return from Babylon and Babylon's destruction by the king, the heathen king that was named ahead of time as Cyrus. And as we understand it, even though Cyrus had not known the true God, when the prophecy in Isaiah was shown to him, he did recognize, at least to a certain extent, the God of heaven. And we know that he allowed the Jews to return from Babylon for those who would. We know that not all did, but for those who would, he did allow them to return. And these verses in great detail describe his conquests. It describes how that the Lord overruled, how that he was going to conquer various lands, how that the gates of Babylon were going to be left open so that when they dried up the river Euphrates and they went in, they were able to enter the city from the riverbed because the gates were open. And even the palace gates were foolishly open because the Babylonians, you know, didn't think that there was any problem. All of this detail, and this is only one example of the detail of prophecy. And we bring it out simply because we don't often talk about this when we do talk a lot about, of course, what's happening now during the Second Advent. This is simply one example of the immense understanding that we can't comprehend of our Heavenly Father. Well, we'd like to, as we certainly don't want to forget In all of the greatness of creation, in all of His wisdom, we never ever want to forget about our Heavenly Father's love and compassion. And when you see in Isaiah 13:12, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." And of course, here on the left, you see one of those pictures from the Holocaust, the horrible, horrible disregard of human life, no more valuable than an insect or a fly. That, now this, again, is remarkable when you think about it, that the Heavenly Father's plan for all of those who are willing is going to be able to turn these stony hearts of mankind into this condition where a man's life, instead of being worth less than trinkets now, certainly less than gold, is going to be made more precious than gold. What a picture. And to be able to take a fallen race, to be able to plan, to be able to develop our Lord and the church, to be able to set them as the mediator, and to be able to accomplish this is absolutely remarkable. I would have started over again, but not our Heavenly Father. If you'd like to reference reprint 2002, we'll close with that. It says, "Reverence is defined as a feeling of profound respect, often mingled with awe and affection, a feeling of worshipful regard when directed to the divine or sacred, also conduct inspired by or conformed to such feeling. The fear reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the only proper attitude of the creature toward the Creator, the author of our being, and the Creator, Preserver, and Lord of the whole universe. When He speaks, therefore, our ears should be reverently attentive to His voice and every power alert to do His bidding. Our safety, our happiness, and that nobility of character which prompts to love and gratitude and which prompts promptly and wisely heeds instruction and advances in knowledge and wisdom all depend primarily upon our supreme reverence for the Lord, and therefore the Lord would foster and cultivate in us that becoming filial reverence that is due to His name." We'll look forward to continuing this afternoon, dealing with more points on the glory of God, and particularly looking at the glory as shown in the heavens.